Please stand for the reading of God's Word. What a tremendous privilege and blessing it is to have the Word of God preserved by Him down through the ages that we can actually read and hear it with the ears of faith. This from the end of Luke 22 and the beginning of 23. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking Him as they beat Him. They also blindfolded Him and kept asking Him, "Prophesy! Who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against Him, blaspheming Him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both the chief priests and scribes, and they led Him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But He said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And He said to them, "I say that I am, or you say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from His own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought Him before Pilate, and they began to accuse Him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, the King." Pilate asked Him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And He answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. It's good to be here with you. One quick announcement, and then we'll pray and begin. In coming weeks, we're going to have the hymnals and the Bibles back in the pews. You may have seen research that showed that COVID doesn't really live on surfaces. But the other key thing is that between services, we alternate pews each week. So when you came in, there were bulletins set on certain pews, some pews, and then not others, alternating rows. In between services, the deacons wipe everything down and then put fresh bulletins down on the pews that were not used in the first service. So not only does COVID not live for very long on surfaces, and it's very unlikely that it will be transmitted from a surface to your body, but you won't even be in a pew or maybe using a Bible or a hymnal that had been touched in the previous service. So we feel that the safety is extremely high. And we'll probably announce this for a couple weeks, that the Bibles and hymnals are going to be returned and that it's okay to use them. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we ask as we come this morning that You would open our eyes of our hearts to You, open our hearts to You, open our minds to You. We do pray that we would be transformed by the renewal of our minds. We pray that against just taking in information, pray instead for transformation, that You would make us into increasingly new creatures, increasingly sanctified, growing in Christ, growing in grace, growing in depth of understanding of who You are and the life that You've called us to in this place. Give us this wisdom, we ask now, through Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're now deep in the passion narratives. Our word for passion comes from a Latin word for to suffer or to bear or to endure. In these passages this morning, the Lord is being tried. He's in two trials, first by the Jews and then by the Romans. And I wanted to begin by just taking a moment, and we'll move through this pretty quickly, and frame that process, because it's probably familiar to some of you, but not all of us. You probably know Israel is a conquered nation, but she still has her own identity and her own leadership hierarchy. She has a leadership hierarchy both in religious terms and in political terms. In religious terms, the hierarchy is really structured by people like Pharisees and scribes who are like lawyers, specialists in the law. the priesthood, which attends to the temple, and also ultimately a religious court that is the Sanhedrin. Sometimes also in the New Testament it's called the council. That's like a supreme court for the Jewish people. In political leadership, the highest form is Herod, who's the Jewish king, but of course now he's a puppet underneath Rome, and the real power belongs to Rome and belongs in particular to Pontius Pilate, who's the governor of Judea, who's been appointed by Caesar. You may not know that Jewish leadership did not have the authority to inflict the death penalty. So if Jesus is going to be executed, which is what the Jewish leadership really wants, the Romans are going to have to be convinced that either he's genuinely guilty or that it's in the best interest of Rome to execute him to placate the Jews. And of course, Jesus' execution is the second of those two. But in the meantime, there's this complicated trial. Informally, this is during the night, Jesus is mocked and interrogated under the general auspices of the high priest. This is a kangaroo court. It has no official standing under Jewish law because you cannot hand down a verdict at night, which I didn't know until reading it for this sermon, but I think it's incredibly wise. What happens when the soldiers are beating and mocking Jesus and he's in the courtyard in the house of the high priest? None of that has any official standing. But at daybreak, you know it's daybreak from verse 66, at daybreak, the high priest gets rubber stamped by the Sanhedrin. That's the Supreme Court, which is the real court, and they're actually a formal daytime court. But in this case, it's like a Stalinist show trial or a Nazi show trial. Condemnation is a given. There's no real decision being made. Part of the way you know it's a show trial is under Jewish law. Here's another interesting rule. Under Jewish law, a man couldn't be condemned until the next day. Like there's sort of a cool-down period so that the court can act wisely and not just jump to a rash conclusion. But they do condemn him on that day. I think that's part of the reason why in verse 71 it says that Jesus condemns himself by the words that he speaks. I don't think they want his blood on their heads. So they want to attribute his guilt to him. Maybe what verse 71 means is they know they're in violation of their own law. After that's done, after the Sanhedrin or the council, this is a big assembly of elders in Jerusalem. After the Sanhedrin is done, they take him to Pilate. And then they repackage everything. Well, they actually make up charges. They're framing him. But they repackage their own concerns into three things that they hope will incite the Romans. So the three charges are sedition. This is the phrase when they say he was misleading our nation. Sedition is an attempt to overthrow a civil authority. He's guilty of that. Secondly, they say that he opposes tribute. This is kind of a spin. They're saying that what Jesus taught about taxes was really an opposition to tribute. Once a nation conquered another nation, they took taxes from them. That was the tribute. The money's a big deal. So if you have somebody opposing tribute, and almost every conquered nation opposed tribute, if you have somebody opposing tribute, you don't want that person to continue to do that. You don't want that person to gather other people to himself, so they accuse Jesus of that. And the last one is, they say that Jesus refers to himself as a king, which of course is true, but they make the case that that's really Jesus standing himself up as a rival to Caesar and a threat to Caesar, which he's not. Pilate, who like any Roman politician in this era, is a savvy operator who reads people like a book. He isn't taken in by any of it, and we aren't either. And so Pilate says, I find no guilt in this man. That's 23 verse 4. But they respond by saying, you know, they know what bothers the Romans. They respond by saying, well, he stirs up the people. And that's sort of the finish of his time, at least in Luke's gospel, before Pilate. That's the basic framework that we're getting in these three sections. And I want to just walk us through a few points, really to provoke thought and to get us thinking about what's being taught in these passages and some key things to take away. Here's the first one. Jesus is arrested and he's mocked in the night because darkness is an animate power in Scripture, and it creates spiritual blindness. Darkness, it's like darkness is alive. It's a force in people's lives, and it has the capacity to blind them. And all of this, until you get to the Sanhedrin, everything's happening at night. And of course, last week's text also. There's an irony in this that I think Luke means to show us in the first three verses, 63 to 65. Jesus is blindfolded. So supposedly, he's the one who cannot see. But in fact, we know this, he's the only one who does see, because blindness doesn't have to do with blindfolds. It has to do with the power of darkness. If you go back to verse 53, earlier in the same chapter, earlier in chapter 22, Jesus said to the Jewish authorities, "This is your hour, this is your moment, and the power of darkness." Remember, Paul said, "None of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." They're under the power of darkness. They're under the spell of it. They're blinded to who he is. It's the same with these guards. These guards are mocking and beating and cursing Jesus, who is the one through whom those guards themselves were created in their mother's wombs. And still they beat him and curse him, completely blind to who he is. It's an almost impossible irony, but it's just as Jesus prays on the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They can't see it. They're blind to it." So they're under that spell of darkness. So the fact that Jesus wears the blindfold, I think this is Luke's way of saying that true sight doesn't have anything to do with your eyes. I think this is Luke's way of saying that the key thing that you need to take away from a text like this is the spiritual reality of what's happening, which I think you could just say is really what's happening. Everything else that's happening in the purely horizontal material realm, it's just smoke and mirrors. There's something much deeper and much more powerful that's taking place. Let me give us a few implications from this. I think the important thing for us to remember is we're still in a world that's dominated by this present darkness, as Paul says in Ephesians 6. It's true that Christ is the light of the world. It's true, this is John 1, it's true that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But that's just Paul and John framing the conflict, which is light shining in the darkness. You yourself are a light shining in the darkness. It's how Jesus speaks of us at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a spiritual conflict. You're not really at odds with the things that seem to be opposing you. There are invisible things that oppose you and invisible things that you're fighting. So, for example, you could take these guards and you could put them in prison, or you could execute them, and you still would not have solved the problem of the power of darkness. You would have just gotten rid of a couple people who are under the spell of darkness, but you wouldn't really have solved any of the issues. That's why Paul says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, back to Ephesians 6, but against the cosmic powers. I think this is a key word, over. Cosmic powers over this present darkness. There are larger and higher things happening. He says it's the real battles against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Again, there's sort of a hierarchical reference. There's stuff that's bigger than this, that's really driving what's going on. So you can get rid of all the bad people in this narrative, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places would still exist. You wouldn't accomplish anything in terms of the battle that you actually face. There's no true victory, no spiritual victory in gaining dominion and power over the rulers of this age. There's no ultimate conquest there. That's why you can't accomplish ultimate things for the kingdom of God through politics. You're still just dealing with, I guess it's a cheap shot to say that all politicians are under the power of darkness, but I'll say that, let's just say 90% are under the power of darkness. We fight instead by doing what Jesus does, by being faithful in the midst of the darkness and entrusting ourselves to the Father. It looks like this. This is 1 Peter 2:23. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He continued entrusting himself to the Father. I think all this gets more clear in the next section. And I'm going to give us this title, and then try to develop this. Here's the second idea. Jesus speaks light or truth into the darkness, even though it's going to contribute to his own death, not the death of his enemies. Jesus speaks truth into the darkness or speaks light into the darkness, even though it's going to contribute to his own death, not the death of his enemies. So in his formal trial before the Sanhedrin, this is verses 66 to 71, he isn't trying to be exonerated. It's just the opposite. He isn't trying to get free. It's just the opposite. He speaks what's true just because it's true, not because it's going to work out for him. I think that's a crucial idea. Often we say the thing in the challenging moment that we think is going to produce an outcome for us. We're trying to manage outcomes that we think is going to produce the best possible outcome for us. We often shape the truth in order to serve the purposes that we have in mind for ourselves. Jesus does the opposite. He speaks what is true, knowing that it's not going to serve any personal purpose of his, but the mission instead that the Father has called him to. So when he says, "From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God," he knows it's incendiary. He knows he's saying something that's just going to invoke the wrath of these guys. But he also knows that it's true. And he speaks the truth. He speaks light into the darkness. He's giving them what they're going to take as proof of his guilt, and that's the end of the trial. Remember in Gethsemane, he said to the Father, "Not my will, but thy will be done." I think this is that prayer in action. He speaks words that will lead to his death. He's not, this is so important for us because we get so wrapped up in stuff in the world. He's not fighting his accusers in what he's doing in that trial. He's not. He's fighting the cosmic powers over this present darkness. He's got a bunch of people in front of him, and that looks like the battlefield. But the battlefield that he sees is up here. It's very different. And to be spiritually minded, this is true for us too, is to see the battle that's happening up here, not the one that's right in front of your face. That's probably not most of the thing that you're fighting. Jesus fights the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and the way he does that is by defeating sin and death on the cross. And this is the crazy thing, I spoke to it last week, and it's hard to understand. By defeating sin and death on the cross, he's willing to give the spoils of that cosmic victory even to his earthly enemies. Remember, I took us into Acts last week and talked about Pharisees and priests who, within a few months of all this, become Christians. There are probably some people here who become Christians in the following months. Jesus is being, in effect, attacked, assaulted, accused by all of these people, but he's winning a larger victory, the benefit of which he will give to some of the people attacking him on that night and that day. That's what the spiritual battle looks like. That's what Christianity looks like. Not fighting the battle that is the ordinary material thing that most people just engage emotionally immediately. I think this is huge. The cross should be the event that opens our eyes to the ways that God has chosen to work in this world. The cross should be the event that opens our eyes to the way that God has chosen to work in this world. Not through the ordinary material power of arrogance and dominion. That's the Jewish leadership. That's the Romans. But through submission and humility, which is a far greater spiritual power. How do you know it's a far greater spiritual power? Well, look, the cross is the center of all history. I mean, the cross is the greatest event of history that does the thing that human beings absolutely need and could not do for themselves. Jesus is not passive or weak. He may be blindfolded, but he's the only one who really sees what's happening. Until we understand this far greater power, that when reviled, we don't revile in return. When we're made to suffer, we don't want somebody else to pay for that. We don't threaten, but instead we entrust ourselves to the Father. Until we understand how God works in submission and humility and trust, Think of Isaiah 40, those who wait upon the Lord, not those who go out and kick some heads and let's even this thing up. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Until we understand how God works in submission, humility, and trust, I just don't know that we really understand what it means to live as a Christian in this world. I think we're conflicted within ourselves, because your emotions are going to want to force you to fight the battle that's right in front of you. You're going to be caught between that and your calling in Christ. So a lot of that needs to be sorted out. And I think the missing piece is just so often courage to not engage that thing that's right in front of you, but to say instead, Father, I trust you. I entrust myself to you. Whatever they're trying to do to me now, my mission is to keep being obedient to you in the midst of the thing that's happening. That's the light in the darkness. This last section is really just a comment, and then I want to take us to a very different and a very important point. And here's how I would speak to this last section. This is Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Paul captures this moment in his first letter to Timothy. So this is 1 Timothy 6:13. Paul says, speaking to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. So what's the good confession? What is it that Jesus is saying? One of the very few phrases captured in all four Gospels in identical wording. This is extremely rare in the Gospels. It's in all four Gospels, and it's worded identically in all four. It's 23:3, where Pilate says to Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" The good confession is Jesus' answer, where he says, "You have said so." Jesus knew this. He knew he was finally before the man who actually had power to kill him. He's finally before the guy who has power to kill him. The high priest doesn't have the power to kill him. The Sanhedrin doesn't have power to kill him. Now he's standing before the man who can kill him. He never wavers. He never falters. He never withdraws to safety, right? He never tries to spin things so he can get out. I think that's what Paul is getting at by speaking the words good confession. He's stood his ground. He has all the courage and commitment and love necessary to stay in that place that the Father called him to. We go to court to win. We go to court to win. Jesus went to court to lose because he was fighting a very different battle than what was happening in that courtroom. To follow this man, and you know, I've kind of been after this point for several weeks now. To follow this man, you have to be prepared to have your life inverted. You have to be prepared to live life upside down relative to the world. And if you're not willing to do that, you're really not willing to live in this world as a Christian. It's crucial to understand that. This is what spiritual mindedness is. It's to live in a place that has all of these established rules and protocol and procedures, and you're living in that place, keeping almost all of them, but according to a different calling, a different king, a different Lord and Master that we worship for entirely different purposes. Herman Bavinck says that so many of the institutions that we feel we need to change, Jesus came and he didn't touch those institutions. He changed them from the inside. And he changed them from the inside by changing the way that we think about them. Jesus didn't show up and get rid of marriage, but he did carefully define and in many ways redefine the terms on which marriage existed, that it was going to exist on submission and humility, not on dominance and power and authority. Okay, here's the shift, and here's something that I think is so important and so different in tone from the rest of this message, but hang with me for a second. Here's what I hope all of us can understand. Everything that Jesus does, I said a moment ago, what did I say, that he never wavers, he never falters, he never withdraws to the safe thing. Everything that Jesus does because he loves you. He does it because he loves you. This is not sentimentalism. It's also not emotionalism. We said at the beginning that we're in the passion narratives. Passion comes from a Latin word for to suffer or to bear or to endure. All that Jesus suffers, all that Jesus bears, all that Jesus endures, this is the theological truth, he does so for you, that you would be redeemed and set free from all the things that bind you. I believe one of the most successful works of darkness, one of the most successful works of the cosmic powers over this present darkness, is the degree to which ordinary Christians struggle to believe that Christ actually loves them, that he's holding you in his heart, cherishing you in his heart when he endures all of this. You might think, wait, this is 2,000 years ago, it's in a different place, we're talking about millions of people. You're really back to Ephesians 1, that you were chosen before the foundation of the world. And I'll dwell for a moment in a second on that individuality and why it's so important. Lately, I've thought a lot about the fact that even a scholarly, legally minded intellectual like Paul, that's what he was, even Paul says of Christ, he loved me and he gave himself for me. This is Galatians 2. Pharisees don't speak that way about God. You probably know to this day, if you've ever heard of Hasidic Jews, those are Pharisees. It's literally the same tradition. The Hasidim are the Pharisees. It's the same Jewish tradition. The Hasidim and many other Jews, or all Orthodox Jews, they never write the name of God. the name of God is too holy. If you've read any rabbinic studies or ever read an Orthodox rabbi, even in a popular journal, the name God is spelled G-D. That's how it's spelled, because God is too holy. For Paul to say of God that he loved me and gave himself for me, it's an incredible personal appropriation of the love of Christ. It's very unusual. Pharisees just don't talk about God that way. Something changed in him. And my argument is we all need that change. We all need for that to take place in our hearts, around our house. Lately, we've sent this to our kids too. We're reading Dane Ortlund's recent book, Gentle and Lowly. And near the beginning, Ortlund gets at built-in barriers to believing the love of Christ. He recognizes that people have a very hard time accepting the love of Christ. And so he kind of goes to work on that. He goes to work on that in the introduction and then works on it consistently through the book. I want to read to us two sections. I'm going to read the very beginning and then almost to the end. This is from his introduction. He says, "This book is written for the discouraged, for the frustrated, for the weary, for the disenchanted, the cynical, and the empty. Those running on fumes, those whose Christian lives feel like constantly running up a descending escalator. For those of us who find ourselves thinking, how could I mess up that bad again? It is for that increasing suspicion that God's patience with us is wearing thin. It's for those of us who know God loves us, but we also suspect we have deeply disappointed him. For those of us who have told others of the love of Christ, and yet we wonder, as for us, if he harbors mild resentment. We wonder if we have shipwrecked our lives beyond what can be repaired, who are convinced we've permanently diminished our usefulness to the Lord." I've literally thought that last one for a long time. "For those who have been swept off our feet by perplexing pain and are wondering how we can keep living under such numbing darkness, who look at our lives and know how to interpret the data only by concluding that God is fundamentally parsimonious," which means stingy. It's written, in other words, for normal Christians. I think he's right in that. A lot of the book he draws on the Puritans, and one of his favorites is Thomas Goodwin. So I want to read to us a quote that he gives from Goodwin and then sort of read his take on it, his understanding of it. This is Goodwin. So this language is, of course, dated for us, but Goodwin says, "There is comfort concerning such infirmities," and he means infirmities that come from feeling the presence of sin in your life. "The comfort is that your very sins move him," they move Christ, "to pity more than to anger. Christ takes part with you and is far from being provoked against you, as all his anger is turned upon your sin to ruin it. Yea, his pity is increased the more towards you, even as the heart of a father is to a child who has some loathsome disease. Or as one is to a member of his own body that has leprosy." He doesn't hate the member, it's his own flesh, but the disease. "And that provokes him to pity the part afflicted all the more. What shall not make for us when our sins that are both against Christ and us shall be turned as motives to him to pity us the more?" And here's what Ortlund says. "Some of us subconsciously separate our sins from our sufferings. We're culpable for our sins, after all, whereas our suffering, much of it anyway, is simply what befalls us in this world ruined by the fall. So we tend to have greater difficulty expecting God's gentle compassion toward our sins in the same way as toward our sufferings. Surely his heart flows more freely when I'm sinned against than when I myself sin." But observe Goodwin's logic. If the intensity of love maps into the intensity of misery in the one beloved, and if our greatest misery is in our sinfulness, then God's most intense love flows down to us in our sinfulness. Yes, God has hatred, Goodwin says, towards sin, and the combination of love for us plus hatred for sin equals the most omnipotent certainty possible that he will see us through to the final liberation from sin, which is the cross, and unfiltered basking in his own joyous heart for us one day. I know this feels like I've started an entirely new sermon, so let me explain how that's not true. There's no point for a room full of Christians to hear a sermon on the Passion if we don't understand that we are the intended recipients of everything that Jesus is suffering through all the Passion narratives. There's no point in hearing a sermon on the Passion if we don't understand this is Christ's death for us. The two passages I just read are my best guess at things keeping us from embracing the love of Christ. We're just not worth it. Or we were worth it initially, we sort of got an initial shot, but then we've sinned again and again and again. We trashed the whole thing by the fact that we sort of entered into this good faith agreement with Jesus and then we didn't act in good faith. We failed him repeatedly. A moment ago I said, until we understand that real power is in submission and humility and trust, I don't know that we understand how to live as Christians in this world. You know, trust. You will probably never trust him, not fully, until you know his love. Until you know that it's intentional for you. It's personal, it's intimate, it's life-giving, and it's for you. C.S. Lewis said, Jesus died not for men, but for each man. If each man had been the only man made, Jesus would have done no less. People complain about that quote, that you can't really entertain hypotheticals when it comes to the death of Christ. I agree with that. I mean, obviously, there's only one real world for God. Hypotheticals are pointless if you're going to talk about this one absolute moment in all history. But I think what Lewis means is to get at Paul's idea. He's trying to say, you need to be able to say for yourself, Christ loved me and gave himself for me, for us individually. And that is very much a scriptural idea. I mean, think of Jesus leaving the 99 and going after the one. All the time, everybody Jesus is speaking to, they're all farmers and shepherds. For a shepherd, they get this. For a shepherd to leave the majority of his flock, that's his livelihood. That's the way he's going to live in the future. It's a crazy metaphor. For a shepherd to leave his entire flock to go after one lost lamb. It's an incredibly powerful idea. You have to see that. Think of the call of Nathanael in John 1:48. Jesus saw Nathanael, this is a quote, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and he said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Imagine meeting the Messiah for the first time and the first thing he does is issue a statement on your character. Nathanael has to be thinking, I'm so glad he didn't mention the other stuff. And Nathanael says to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Wherever you were before you were called in Christ, he saw you. Not people like you, not your extended family, not your genealogical tree, none of that. He saw you, he loved you, and he called you. Because of his love, I think it's important to be careful to say that. But people too often try to divorce this from you yourself. I don't know that you can. I think Lewis's statement is accurate. He fixes his love on you. It's impossible to say that you don't matter in that scenario. And in a pursuit of what I thought at the time was theological correctness when I was young, I did try to separate those two. There is incredible power in reading these heart-wrenching narratives and understanding that everything Christ is doing, he's doing for you. I think it's life-changing power. It's the power that changed Paul's life. It's the thing that could change our lives. He doesn't do it for the person you might be someday. He doesn't do it for the person you would be if you could just get your act together finally. He just does it for you. He does it for the person that you are now, like right now, today. The person who hasn't yet arrived, the person who is doubting and uncertain and self-condemning, person who feels guilty and unworthy, that's the person he gives himself for. It's this person for whom Christ incriminated himself before the Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate. Such a strange irony. This is where all hope and joy for us begin, in the passion narratives and the cross of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, here is the basis of everything. I pray that we could understand it and live by it. We look to you for that. It's no doubt a work of your Spirit. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Often when I'm weary and downcast, I tend to go for comfort food, food of my homeland. And I can justify it. I say, I'm away from my home. And when I eat it, it satisfies me. And the aftertaste leaves me with the sense of forgetting my worries and whatever is bothering me. There's nothing wrong with food, but Scripture teaches that food really, physical hunger points us to a spiritual hunger, a hunger that we experience in our souls, and the Lord provides for that hunger. We belong to another homeland, heaven, from where Christ came, and God gives us a foretaste of food from heaven. Hear these words of Jesus. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." They hadn't eaten manna, but they had this kind of an aftertaste by all the weight of tradition behind them. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Christ came to satisfy us. At this table, we receive Christ to sustain us in this wilderness like manna until we see him face to face in the land of Canaan. Let's pray and thank our Father. Father, we thank you for your love for us. You loved us as you loved your son Jesus. Even you gave your son Jesus to feed us, to feed our souls. His body and blood becomes food for our hungry and thirsty souls. We thank you for this great, great love and this great, great feast that you spread for us in this wilderness as we follow the pillar of cloud and fire. I pray, Lord, that at this table you would satisfy us, that you would fill our hearts with Christ himself, that we may hold on to him, that we may not long for the onions and the leeks of Egypt, but in a new way, develop a deep and a sweet appetite for Christ. Would you fill that appetite? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.